Okay, welcome everybody that's here and live streaming today. We're going to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you that you change not. We thank you that we have the freedom to come here as the royal family of God in obedience to your word to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of learning and growing spiritually. We thank you that we have the grace system of perception whereby you make things understandable to us through the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. It depends on your grace, and it depends on our volition to be hungry for your word. That's all. And we can grow to spiritual maturity and see great and mighty things that you do for us on a daily basis, in fact, a moment-by-moment basis. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses. I know that we're past that, but this is what we're going to do this evening to get started. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. End of sentence. That was one sentence. The other night I was going home, and I listened to KCB, keeping him close by. It's a Christian station, radio station in Houston. And John MacArthur was on there teaching. And what I'm going to say has nothing to do with me trying to besmirch John MacArthur, because he is a scholar. He's a great teacher. We really part ways when it comes to the doctrine of I guess you would say the gospel. He is in the Reformed camp, which means he's a Calvinist, and he teaches that way. He is a good teacher, and when he's not emphasizing the Reformed theology, he's right on target most of the time. So I'm not trying to besmirch him or belittle him. I don't think that's wise for any person to do, is to try to bring down a pastor. That's not our job. But it just so happened when I was going home that night, he was teaching Romans 1 through 7. And so you can imagine my ears perked up. And, of course, right from the beginning, when it says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. The word called there is, essentially has to do, you could say it's a synonym for being elected or predestined, the called ones. And I didn't expect him to go anywhere else than that. And I think he's pretty much right with regards to that. I believe that was an adjective, and it's called Jesus Christ, a called apostle, but I don't remember that for sure. But anyway, as we go down here, and it says in verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Savior. Oh, I skipped it. Verse 2, what I was looking at. Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Beforehand, there are a lot of things that happen beforehand, but as if talking about just the prophets who wrote Scripture in the Old Testament? Or is this going all the way back to eternity past? I'll just cut to the chase as to the thing that he said that I think was most egregious. And when you get to verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, if you'll remember when I was teaching this, I said that it isn't that he's talking about the formal spiritual gift of apostleship, which a few men, including Paul, received. I said that this appears to be in more in a generic way, and is talking about believers through whom we have received grace. Of course, we have grace and apostleship. In other words, being called. Thus, one definition of apostleship, which comes from apostale in the Greek, and it means the ones that are called on or to be sent, the sent ones. They're sent out. And we're all sent out into the world with a mission, and that is, as an apostle, we are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, not as an apostle, but having the duty to go and give the gospel and be good ambassadors. We represent Jesus Christ. And then it says, to bring about, now look at this, this is the whole thing right here, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Underline obedience of faith. Now this is where we really parted ways on the way that we would teach this. You'll remember that I said obedience of faith there has to do with taking the gospel to the Gentiles, meaning being sent out to the Gentiles. This is what they were doing, and they were giving the gospel. And I gave you a couple of scriptures that where we are commanded to obey the gospel. And I said the obedience of faith here is referring to giving the gospel to those Gentiles and other nations. And obeying the gospel here is the same as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are mandated to obey the gospel. That's the way I put it. Do y'all remember that? What John MacArthur said is that the bring about the obedience of faith has to do with linking the faith and the obedience together in a way that your faith is void, null and void, if you don't have the obedience to go along with it. In other words, he's saying that he's linking what happens in a positional sense at the point of salvation with being obedient to the faith in an experiential way after salvation. And when a person would say that faith is not genuine, it's pseudo, unless you have the obedience to go along with it, then what you've done, you've just made faith meritorious. And of course, we know it can't be meritorious because we bring nothing to God that is meritorious that He would consider worthy with regards to Him proclaiming us righteous. And so, it's difficult for some people. These are difficult verses anyway, I told you that. But to think that you have to have obedience for your faith to be genuine is akin to saying you must have works as well. Because it's something meritorious. And he went in a long dissertation about how a person cannot have faith if he does not have obedience. Those two, he says, must be together or else the faith is not genuine. And what makes that so devastating to people who buy into that idea is the idea, first of all, the question, it would beg the question, does that mean that you have to have obedience all the time? I mean, is there one moment that if you are not obedient, that it would indicate that the faith that you had in Jesus Christ when you believed the gospel would be false if you're not continuing to be obedient? How obedient must you be? Well, that question isn't answered because obedience does not cancel whether you're, let me put it this way, disobedience does not cancel out the faith you had at the point of salvation, because in that instant, God imputed to you eternal life and His own righteousness. He did it as a gift, and the gift of God is irrevocable. And for these people that are into the Reformed theology, it's so sad. I'm speaking, by the way, from experience, because I was whole hog into this for a time. And there's no way that you can have eternal security in your soul because I might slip up and not be obedient. What about then? Nobody, by the way, no one is obedient all the time. All of us are disobedient. And I think if we all were truthful, we're disobedient a lot. Even though we don't intend to be, we want to be obedient, but we're not. And so what happens is those in Reformed theology thinking that you have to be obedient, and the question would be, how long? And so when a person is in the Reformed theology camp, and they're not obedient, they know that they're being disobedient, then they crash spiritually. And they are undone because they think, all this time I thought I was the elect. I thought that God chose me. But because I'm not linking, because they link obedience with faith, then it would say, well, you just thought you were chosen by God. But the fact that you are disobedient proves that you're not. Can you imagine what a horrible thing that would be? It would be the same if someone came up to you and said, I hate to tell you this, but your actions pretty much prove that you're not saved. Well, you mean I can... You think I can lose my salvation? No, we're not saying that you can't lose it. We're saying you never had it. Because you're not enduring. And if you were chosen by God, then you would endure to the end. Are you beginning to see how serious that is? And I was just doing a slow burn as I was and trying to stay on the road. But you can see how these things can be twisted. And so it says in verse 5 again, through whom we have received grace and have been sent out, apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. And again, weren't they going out to the Gentiles to do, to witness, to give them the gospel. And to me, it looks apparent that when it says to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, it's talking about obeying the command to believe the gospel. What? Uh-oh. Let's see if I can. There it goes. Oh, by the way, I'll just leave that up there. I came to this to show you how I taught this. And it's very important how in these verses you can go off in a little bit of a direction here and be way off. So verse 5 and 6 says this, to bring about the obedience of faith, and I say here, obeying the command to believe the gospel among all the Gentiles for His, meaning Jesus Christ's namesake. And then verse 6, among the Gentiles, you, referring to the Church of Rome, also are the called of Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to point that out to show you how something that may look innocuous, this is no big deal, this is just Scripture, first 7 verses here. Obedience of faith here. And I'll stick with what I had here. And I just thought I would point that out to you, not to besmirch Him again. I think He's a great teacher in most of the things that He teaches. But when you're off, you're off. And it has consequences. Any questions about what I'm giving you here?
What about for when they look at Paul and he says, the things that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I would do, I don't do it either. In other words, he fails as a believer, the strongest believer probably ever was.
Well, let me just a minute. I got to get to today's deal while I'm still scrolling here. And I'll repeat your question. Okay. Yeah, you said, well, what about in Romans 7, where he's talking about the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Mm-hmm. This is the Apostle Paul. Well, I've talked to people that are Reformed, Calvinist, and asked them, what about quenching the Holy Spirit? And they didn't even know what I was talking about. Because, see, what a lot of people do is, it seems like certain ministries adopt certain theological precepts, and they only go mostly to the verses that would support that. So, we can quench the Holy Spirit. What's the other thing we can
grieve
the Holy Spirit? And I ask him, what does that mean? How can you persevere when you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit? And it was an honest question. I really want to know that. Can you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit on a pretty regular basis and still be enduring to the end? And how do you measure that? How does that work out? How do you know when you've quenched the Holy Spirit or grieved the Holy Spirit too many times and now it's going to prove that you're not obedient to the faith and you're what you thought you had from the beginning by trusting in Jesus Christ, obeying the gospel, believing in Him, really didn't take because you're not persevering? Can you see how it's really tough? And there are people who have committed suicide because they could not handle it. When they thought for all this time they were elect and that God chose them. By the way, if you ever talk to someone that is of the Reformed camp, one of the best questions you can ask them is, how do you know that you're elect? Not how do you know that you're saved. How do you know that you're elect? Because you see, for us, we understand that when we believe the gospel, we have eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes the Son has eternal life. That's all we need. We know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, we have eternal life. But see, that means you have to have volition. We were convinced. We know that the information that was given to us was true. We believe it, and when we believe it, we're saved. But they can't do that because they don't believe that anyone has volition. Volition has nothing to play with it. Either God in eternity past chose you as one of the ones that is going to be saved or not. And if you're not chosen, then you're headed to the lake of fire. And you have nothing that you can say or do about it because the choice isn't yours. The choice is God's. That's what they believe. They won't explain it to you that way, but that's the gist of it.
Mike?
Yes?
What percentage of the churches that we consider Bible churches are Reformed? Because I accidentally was going to one, and I didn't know until I found out, and then I was not happy there.
Okay, the question was, how many churches are in the Reformed theology? Meaning, what I'm explaining to you. You may be familiar with the acrostic tulip, that they go with that as part of their theology. And how many are there? I don't know, but there's quite a few. And
don't say it either. They can sound like they are really firm and good Bible church.
Well, that's the thing. I'm not besmirching anybody that is a Calvinist. I was a Calvinist one time, and only because of God's grace did I see the light and recognize that it was biblical. And when you have pastors that are articulate, they're well-spoken, they are knowledgeable, they know the Bible and so forth, people think when they get on to this issue, it's like any other issue. They make a good case and they believe it.
It also makes grace insufficient.
Well, there's no grace there. There's no grace. Well, when you go to Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith? They say what saves you is the grace that God gives those who He elects. And that they don't believe that you have, you're so totally depraved that you can't even receive the free gift of eternal life that's offered with the gospel. And so you can't receive it. So God, that's the I, irresistible grace in the tulip. Total depravity is the T, and the I is irresistible grace. And it means that you can't come up with faith to believe the gospel because you don't even have the leeway to make that decision. And so God gives it to you. It's irresistible grace. Whether you want it or not, you're going to have it because He chose you. And they don't think you have volition. The only thing you can choose is to sin, and you can't accept the gospel. I didn't mean to really take this much time on this, but I did want you to see how when we're reading through this scripture that seems everything is going fine, and you could also be listening like I was on the way home. How many people also were listening to that when I was going home? There's probably, I don't know, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that probably listen to KHCB. And they hear that and they think, okay, well, that sounds all right to me. But you see, they don't. That's just a little bitty slice of the pie. Once you see what the whole pie is, then it's just not biblical. Without volition, what is the purpose? Because we know in the angelic conflict that Satan used his authority, his volition, in order to fall. And the angels, one-third of the angels that followed him in that rebellion, also used their volition. So when God created man, a lesser creature, But he had to give man volition in order to resolve the angelic conflict. Otherwise, he might as well have said, once they had rebelled against God, there was a trial that took place. We know that by Matthew 25:41. The sentence has already been pronounced. But none of that would happen if man didn't have volition. It would be no point to even create man if he didn't have volition. And I had one person tell me one time that, well, yes, man has volition. Adam and Eve had volition with regards to the gospel, Genesis 3:15. Remember the seed of the woman and so forth? They had volition, but nobody else does. Because once they fell, you lost your volition. I've heard that before. Have any of you heard that? I've had one person tell me also that you can make decisions, just everyday decisions. Because I was pursuing this with this person, and I said, well, you make decisions all the time. You have volition. You make choices. Well, that's true, but you can make choices on anything in this world except to believe in Jesus Christ. I said, no, so the most important decision that anybody could ever make, they can use their volition on what kind of ice cream they're going to buy. But when it comes to using their volition to accept the free gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ, it doesn't work then. That's right.
My guy used to listen to him regularly. And he covered the doctrine of eternal security so beautifully, I even ordered his tape. Then the next lesson, he got off into this. I said, this is contradictory.
Yeah.
This can't be, one is right and one has to be wrong. And I turned him off at the left. And he said, I thought he was the best speaker, the best deliverer. He has a voice. He has it all.
Yes, he's got all of that. And he's a great communicator. And he, on things he, it, recently he put out a paper, and he gave a sermon on why the church does not have to obey these non-laws that these governors are putting out with regards to restrictions that people can't go to church, you can't sing at church, you can't do all these things. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal paper. It's a phenomenal sermon. So I'm not trying to dismirch him or bring him down. I'll give him credit for all of that. But we're talking about something that is so monumental. You can be right on everything and be wrong on this, and you're wrong. Period. So I just thought you might be interested in seeing how how the scriptures that we went over already, and I have to confess, I didn't see that either. I didn't see that they would connect obedience of faith to Calvinism and vehemently saying that if you don't have the obedience, then your faith is pseudo. It's false. So, let's get on with our knitting here.
Micah, a couple of places of James now, where it says your faith is dead, that looks like it supports MacArthur's position.
Where are you saying, Pete?
In James.
James, yeah. Okay, James chapter 2.
Yeah.
Faith without works is dead.
Yeah, where James says, faith without works is dead.
Mm-hmm.
And there sure is a great difference in a grace teacher and how he teaches this thing then. So it's just a bunch of confusion, and I had to drop it all.
Yeah. Well, see, that's why I have spent so much time and effort in teaching y'all about James chapter 2, because that's where so many of them go. And if you engage with a Calvinist about obedience of faith and saying that has to do with you have to keep being obedient for that faith to be proven legitimate, they can always go to James chapter 2. If I have works, if I have faith and you have works, can the works save you? Well, the presupposition that so many people have when they're going there is thinking that the word save there, sozo in the Greek, is referring to eternal salvation. And so before you can answer that question, you have to find out if that saved is talking about delivered in a physical sense, or is it talking about saved in an eternal sense? And the only way to find that is the context, and the context is that James is writing to believers. They're already believers. So it's not that your works aren't saving you, because they're already saved. They're already, and what he's talking about is in an experiential sense. He had believers there that were saved, and it's easy to prove in James 2 that they were. The whole book is no doubt that he's talking to believers. And so the problem is that they weren't doing any works at all. And faith without works is dead. If you're talking about experientially, you have faith, and you had the faith, you obeyed the faith, you obeyed the gospel when you were saved, but now you have no works to at all. You're just thinking, well, I'm saved and that's all that matters. And so faith without works is dead in that sense, because the faith that you had salvation there is not going to deliver you from the wrath of God. His punishment, our living a wasted, useless life because you use your volition to disobey God. And he's talking about physical deliverance there.
Mike, I want to give a personal illustration of that. Living with my daddy all those years from youth on until he had almost a fatal heart attack, and I just had heard that he had needed to hear the gospel, and he told Dot and I
Dot and I where he had believed. Now, I wasn't going to give him a clue what I was looking for, and he had the first time we ever had a confrontation. He got loud and I got loud, and we got in. And he jumped up and hollered, "What do you think I am, an infidel?" And I said, "Daddy, you can't tell by looking." And I live with that. I know what I'm talking about. But boy, when he had a heart attack and I went in there, and he was like in a coma, it's real easy to witness to him. I told him, I said, "Daddy, you told us of a salvation experience, and I believe it was real. You told us what it, you put your trust in Christ, and you said you weren't baptized. And I told you then, I'm so glad you weren't baptized." And anyhow, that basis. And I said, "I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to pray for you to get up and keep living like you have been. If you want to get up, I'm going to tell you how to get back in fellowship with God." And I explained to him 1 John 1:9. This is a recovery procedure. He's probably never used it. You can use it now, and if you want to get up, you ask him. He went to when he got out of the bad situation in the hospital, he was getting ready to got a suit on. They had a little cafe and everything, and he never went to church or nothing. And anyhow, he got up putting on a suit, and this is the way he said it too. Mama said, "Troy, what are you doing putting on a suit? By God, I'm going to church, ain't you?" This is the type of person we're talking about. And yet he was compassionate. He'd have sold everything he had to have, if you were sick or give it to any one of the kids, he'd have sold everything he had. But he was never been told how. I walked that aisle many times too, but I don't know if I even heard that. But it was a wrong, false one. But anyhow, it was a beautiful thing to see. A preacher called me and told me, and I thought he was in a coma, and said, "Your daddy come up front this morning, and he told us about you talking to him." And I said, and he quoted nearly word for word exactly what I said to him.
That and you thought he was in a coma?
I thought he could. I said, "Daddy," I told him who I was, and he couldn't. Didn't want no reaction. Made it real easy to talk to him. And I just told him the facts. I said, "Daddy, I know if you really believed in Christ, and I'm so glad you weren't baptized, you'd be trusting in that. But I said, you told us how you were saved, and it was true." And I said, "I'm so glad."
But anyhow, that amazing thing, when that preacher called, he repeated that nearly word for word. You get 10 people in a circle and they won't ever come out that close. But anyhow, it was beautiful to see. And I knew he was saved. But if you had a Calvinistic attitude, you'd say, oh, he's going to hell.
Well, yeah.
But I was concerned he might be. But when he told us what he had believed, and Dot started the conversation, boy, she kicked him off on her. She said, Paul, you have been one of the most blessed men I've ever seen. And I said, oh, my goodness, she's kicking off a storm. But I couldn't stay quiet. I said, Dad, what about you? Where are you going when you die? That's when the storm kicked off. He jumped up my heart. My God, what do you think I am, an infidel? That's when I told him, you can't tell the truth.
That's when I told him, you can't tell by looking, when he jumped up and hollered. But anyway, it was after that, Doc and I had no more problem with was he saved or not.
Yeah. Well, each person has his own particular story. I've had people tell me that they didn't think I was saved because I don't know when I was saved. I walked the aisle till it wore out the carpet. I don't know which one took, if any of them took, or when it was. I tell them, all I know for certain is I know now for certain that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, this is the whole thing right there. We know that we believed in Jesus Christ, so we can say absolutely certain that we have eternal life, because that's what the Bible says. But if you just swipe away your volition, and God has to choose you, there's no way of knowing that you can't have eternal security. And there, once you think that you're a believer, in fact, a lot of times people are believers and someone come up with a Calvinist and tell them, sell them this bill of goods, and they believe it, and they were doing just fine, and they take a nosedive because they no longer have eternal security. Mm-hmm. And so, we have to be alert for that. But let's get...
Sorry, talking too much.
Well, it's a good story. Okay, this is Romans chapter 1, verse 9, where we ended last time. For God whom I serve, which is a verb, is a present active indicative, which means Paul was the one that produced the action. It's the present tense. It was ongoing service. Indicative mood means it really happened. And it was a priestly function. I have a little asterisk there to show you. I'm going to handle that in a moment. This is review. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, that's His human spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness. So he's just saying that God is his witness. He is making an oath with God as the one that would be the witness to testify to that. As to how unceasingly I make mention of you. I make mention is a verb, it's a present middle indicative. Present tense, it's ongoing. And Paul is the one that produced the action, indicative mood of reality. So there you have verse 9. The Apostle Paul was just as zealous in his priestly duties, which would be prayer, singing hymns, learning doctrine, and so forth. They are invisible things, except for the singing. as he was in his ambassador duties, which was witnessing, teaching, and applying doctrine. And we all have those duties. And he was vigilant in both areas, which we come now to Romans chapter 1, verse 10. Romans chapter 1, verse 10. It goes right after, as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Verse 10. Always in my prayers making, that's a participle, and it's a present middle, which means it's ongoing, and again, it is Paul that is producing the action. Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And may succeed there is a present passive indicative. Excuse me, future passive indicative. And it's in the passive voice because if he does succeed in going to them, it's because he received from God the okay and everything that's necessary for him to do it. That's why it's in the passive voice. Now, what we're going to see in reality is Paul was going to try to make that an indicative mood by his own actions. And when we do something in an active voice, when God says it's a passive, then we are steering the boat ourselves and we run into the rocks. And you'll see it right here. One thing a lot more of us have to pay attention to is the consistency and frequency of our prayer life. This is not something that is a suggestion in Scripture. This is a mandate. We're talking about prayer. We are, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Pray is a present middle imperative. It is a command. That means that this is to be a continual thing in our life, and prayer really does make a difference. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, we have not because we ask not. Too often we succumb to the strain of fatalism in our culture that things will just work out the way they are going to work out, and God's will be done, and so we justify it that way and move on. In other words, que sera, sera. It's going to work out anyway. Why should I pray for these people? Well, how about the fact that we are commanded to do it for starters? And how about when we pray for, and I'm not just talking about God, I pray for all the people in the world. What is that? We're talking about specific things. We know people. We know what they're suffering. We know what their tribulation and trials are. And we take the time and effort to pray about them during the day. That is what God wants. That is strengthening our relationship with Him. And He will show us that He is a God that answers prayer. Maybe not in the way that we have suspected, but He answers prayer. Paul talks about the fact that he always makes mention of the Romans in his prayers. He consistently prays for them. And this came from the Romans notes from Dr. Robert Dean. And so, we cannot minimize the importance of prayer when we have this. Always in my prayers making request that perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. But we're going to see that Paul wasn't going to go for a long time. And a lot of it was Paul's fault, which we'll see. Notice that Paul was not pushing his own agenda, even though his heart's desire was to be able to go to Rome and minister to the believers there. He wanted to go, but he knew that it was up to God. Verse 11. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Do you see anything that might be a red flag in that right off the bat? Anybody? I may impart some spiritual gift. Who is it that imparts spiritual gift? The Holy Spirit. So right off the bat, you ought to say, whoa, wait a minute. Is Paul off kilter here? Are we looking at this wrong or what? So I'm fixing to explain that. That's a good southern term. Gary and I say that to each other. Have you done so and so? I'm fixing to. Paul desired to go to Rome, but he got sidetracked going to Jerusalem first, which didn't work out so well for him. He's saying he wants to go, he longs to go to Rome and see them, and I'll get to the impart some spiritual gift to you. But first of all, we want to see that Paul got tired of waiting and he had other plans. Romans chapter 15, verse 23 through 25. Now, what I'm saying is, Paul wanted to go to Rome. But he did something that was contrary to God that postponed that for a long time. And this is what we're talking about here. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Look at verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Now, I think we have enough time. Well, in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we have another verse that supports what is said in verse 25 of the, above it. Acts 19, 21 says, now after these things were finished, Paul going out to the certain area, Paul purposed in the Spirit, his Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. But he's going, by golly, to Jerusalem first. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 21, verse 10. Acts, by the way, is right before Romans. Acts 21:10. Excuse me. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Of course, God knew what Paul was intending to do, so he sent Agabus, a prophet, to go to talk to Paul to tell him it's not God's will for him to do it. Verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. That is a warning. Don't go to Jerusalem. Paul was a Jew and he had all of his kind, his Jewish friends there, and they wanted to go there. But God sent a prophet to say, don't do it. And that was just a symbol of what was that was going to happen to Paul when he went. Verse 12. And when he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So you have the people, the believers there saying, don't go. You have a prophet sent from God to say, don't go. And listen to what Paul says. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a crock right there. He's not going to Jerusalem for the name or the sake of the Lord Jesus. He's going because, by God, he wants to go and he's going to go. And he said, I'm ready to die for this cause. Baloney. You're out of God's will. How can you not know it? He sent a prophet to tell you, don't do it. Everybody's saying, don't do it. He's going. Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Now what happens is that he did go to Jerusalem, and when he got there, he was talked into making an oath. He was talked into having paying for other people to what is it when they shave their head? The vow, a Nazarene vow. He was doing it in order to be accepted by the Jews. He loved them. He wanted to be amongst them, and they wouldn't accept him unless he did this. And he did this was blasphemous. And he came very close to dying because of it. There was a big mob, and he was caught up in it. And were it not for the Roman, Jewish guards going out there and saving him, he would have been killed. That's what had happened. Let's see, did I go to verse 15? Oh, verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started out on up our way to Jerusalem. And in that part right there, in the verse chapter 22, and is where you find what all these things that happened.
He went back on.
Yeah.
He turned it off.
So we went to Acts chapter 21, verse 15. So when he's up here saying, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. He wanted to go to Rome, but by the time we get to Romans 15, he still wants to go to Rome, but by golly, he's going to go to Jerusalem first. And that put a possible, that was a problem. Okay, I don't know if I can do this in 5 minutes. I must at least get this part because y'all are wondering probably, what does it mean to impart some spiritual gift to you? Impart is an aorist active subjunctive, meaning in a point of time, action, active voice. It's in a subjunctive mood. Maybe he would and maybe he wouldn't. And that would depend upon whether God was even going to allow him to go to to Rome or not. Paul was not suggesting that he would give them a spiritual gift, as only the Holy Spirit can do that. He was referring to sharing his spiritual gift of teaching doctrine with them, to impart a spiritual gift to you. Well, he was an apostle. He had the spiritual gift of his apostle. It's a communication gift. And he was going in order to share doctrine by means of his spiritual communication gift. That's what that's talking about. And then be established is the Greek word sterizo, S-T-E-R-I-Z-O in the Greek. It's an infinitive and it's aorist passive. So may be established. The reason that it says may be is because he may or may not, see this in part here is a subjunctive. Maybe he will and maybe he won't. And so by the time you get down here and it says be established, it's in the passive voice based upon whether God is going to allow him to go to Rome or not. By the way, Paul did make it to Rome in chains. Because all that fault or all that happened in Jerusalem just kept, it just mushroomed. And he would essentially go before the courts. And he knew if he was going to go in a Jewish court, he'd be dead. And so he said, I appeal to Caesar. And when he did that, they had to take him to Rome before Caesar. So isn't it amazing how God works things out? He got to Rome, but you know, that's the thing. We have no idea. We think that we kind of have a grasp on the future. We have our daily routines. And we think that all is going to just keep playing out that way until, you know, we pretty well got it figured out. Until God throws a curve. Something like the Chinese virus. Pretty big curve, wasn't it? Changed everything. He does that in our lives because he wants us to be on our toes and be alert and trust him in all things. It's no big deal. I mean, it's a big deal, but for Christians, we don't fret and dread and worry about all these things because whatever he wants to throw our way is fine because he's doing it for us. To train us, to learn how to trust him in all things. So we'll begin next time in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. You know, we're getting close to the part that I've been looking for. One reason I want to do Romans is because of what happened starting in verse 18, thereabouts. And I'm going to let everybody know and I hope you will let people know, and maybe even ask them to come to the Bible classes during that time, because those scriptures in that last part of chapter 1 deals with what happens when God turns his back on a nation and pours out his wrath. I think that's pertinent for us right now. And that's what we're real close to that. Probably, we're in verse 11. Within 7 verses, we'll be starting it. And that's going to be apropos for what we are facing. And I hope, I'll probably give it some kind of title. Something like God withdraws from a nation or something. It's not that he's attacking us. All he has to do is withdraw his grace. And the point we are right now, and if we don't have the grace as a nation, that's one of the worst things he can do. But anyway, we'll get to that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can focus on your word and see how even the Apostle Paul decided he was going to do it his way. We all have that obstinance. We all have that arrogance and pride, wanting to have what we want and when we want it. It always winds up in a disaster. But we thank you that through Paul's communication that we can learn so much more about you. And that's what we're doing in Romans. We just need to stick to concentrating on the Word, reviewing it, applying it to our lives. That's what it's there for. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.